This week is Thanksgiving, and next week, believe it or not, is Advent. It just totally snuck up on me. I don't know if it snuck up on you, too. And it's also been, I don't know how many years, several years, maybe like 5 years, since we've spent time going through a gospel together, like in a lengthy, extended kind of way. So this morning, we're gonna begin that. We're going to begin going through the Gospel of Luke together. And we'll stay in it through Advent. We'll continue past Advent. We might take a break over the summer, but we're going to be in Luke for a while. So if Luke is your least favorite book of the Bible, sorry, because there's going to be a lot of it. One of the reasons it's so important to do this, I think, to spend long stretches of time in the Gospels is that we desperately need the real Jesus. And the longer time we spend apart from the witness to Jesus that Scripture gives, that we see in the Gospels, the more and more likely we are to just kind of create Jesus in our own image. To think that we know who Jesus is, but to have warped him in a way that kind of fits our own personal preferences and inclinations. And you do that, I do that. There's just no way of avoiding it. There's really no way to avoid it, even when we're looking directly at what the Gospels tell us about him, but at least that can help, because here we're confronted with something other than ourselves. We're confronted with this story that has its own reality apart from us, and that can kind of check our own conceptions of who is this Jesus. So I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, and there are times when I'm like, oh yeah, this is good, and there are times when I'm like, what in the heck? Like, who is this man? Who is this one saying these things and doing these things? Confronted by the reality of this Jesus apart from me. So, we need that. We need the real Jesus, because if we're just having this relationship with a God of our own making and slapping the name Jesus on him, like, that's no God. And that kind of God has no power to actually transform us, to actually change us. So we want to encounter the real Jesus. Let me pray, and then we'll read. Lord, that is our desire, that we would know you, the real you, that you would break through all of our preconceptions and all of our assumptions about who you are, and that you would reveal yourself to us so that we're changed. We pray that you do that now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke's gospel has a little prologue. It's just the first four verses, which we'll look at this morning. And you might not have known this, but I didn't. Actually, I had forgotten this. I'm sure I learned it somewhere along the way in seminary. But this is the best Greek in all of Scripture, and some of the best Greek ever written. It holds its own. It's classical Greek, which is unusual because most of the New Testament is written in a different kind of Greek called Koine Greek, which is like the language of the people. But Luke spent extra time on this part. He wanted to really craft this and make it beautiful and compelling, likely so that people picking up his gospel would be like, okay, this is important, because Luke thinks Jesus is really important. So neither here nor there, but I mean, doesn't come through at all in the English translation, but just know, this is wonderful Greek that we're seeing the translation of. All right, hear the word of God. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it's a prologue, and what Luke is doing here is he's preparing us for the account that he's about to give us. He's preparing us for everything that's to come in his gospel. And what I want to do is look at three characteristics about the gospel that Luke gives us that he's preparing us for in this opening. Three characteristics we can expect in what's to come as we move through Luke. Okay, first, Luke is telling us that we can expect a story. We can expect a story. He's saying that what he's going to be doing is giving us a story. Now, where does he say this? Well, look at verse 1. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative. And then in verse 3, he says that he too has written an orderly account. So he's describing the nature of his work, and he sees it as being an account or a narrative, or more simply, a story of what has happened. It's not the only way to tell the story. In our Bibles, we also have Matthew, and we have Mark's and John's version of the story, but this is Luke's version. This is his way of telling the story. Now, let's reflect a little bit about the significance of this, the significance of the fact that the Gospels in general, and Luke's Gospel in particular, they come to us in the form of a story. Think of what the alternatives might have been. Luke could have given us a kind of theological textbook, right? He could have set out to write a book that was primarily focused on giving us these propositional truths to believe. Here are truths about God, about the world, about humanity's relationship with God. Here are things for you to just memorize and affirm and believe. By the way, I don't think there's anything wrong with that kind of project. I love reading that kind of stuff. It's good to be able to articulate what you believe. It's good to be able to articulate theology in propositional form. That's fine. But that's just not the kind of book that Luke gives us. It's not giving us that kind of theological textbook. He also doesn't give us a collection of Jesus' sayings or teachings. Now, as we move through Luke's gospel, we'll see that it's full of things that Jesus has said and Jesus has taught. But that teaching is always serving the larger narrative. It's always part of the larger story. Luke isn't primarily interested in just having us know what Jesus said just for the sake of knowing it, so that we could take what Jesus said and go and do likewise, or take these principles for living and go out and start living. He's giving us instead this particular story. And so I'll keep reminding us of this as we move through Luke, but it's significant that Luke isn't primarily giving us like a set of truths to believe, and he's not primarily giving us a set of principles by which we should organize our lives. He's giving us a story, an account, a narrative of something that has happened. Something that has happened like independently and apart from us. Whether or not you believe it, whether or not you organize your life around this story, here it is. Here's the story. That's why we can call it Luke's gospel. It's a report of good news. It's not primarily a call to you and me to believe particular truths or to behave in particular kinds of ways, although certainly, it's what preachers have to do, right? Like, preachers have to tell people what they should believe and how they should behave. But that's really not what Luke is interested in. So I'll draw out some implications as we move through. But what Luke is saying, he's like, here's the story. Take it or leave it. Here it is. He gives us a story. But as you know, not all stories are true stories. Not all accounts of things that have happened are accurate accounts. Not all narratives are trustworthy. And so the question arises, like, is this story that Luke gives us true? Is it a true story? Is it trustworthy? What Luke is claiming here in his opening is that, yes, this is true. Yes, it is. And he backs this up by giving us several important pieces of information. First, he reminds us that there were eyewitnesses to the events that he is narrating in his gospel. Luke wasn't an eyewitness. You remember this? He wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't around Jesus during his earthly ministry. But that doesn't mean that his story isn't true. Luke reminds us in this opening that there were people who saw firsthand what Jesus said and did. It's not like Jesus was doing. In fact, where is this in Scripture? I think Paul says it like, Jesus wasn't doing his ministry in secret. he was doing these things in public, and because he was doing these things in public, there are plenty of people who saw them and heard him firsthand. So people had seen the miracles. People had heard the parables. But Luke is saying something more than that. He talks about eyewitnesses from the beginning. He's talking about the people who were closest to Jesus and who had been with him for the duration of his ministry. Luke is saying that his story is based on this eyewitness testimony from people who had been with Jesus from the very beginning. And so Luke wants us to trust him because of that. Like, this is based on eyewitness accounts. But now, a second piece of information. It's not just that there were eyewitness accounts and eyewitnesses. Luke tells us that the eyewitness testimony had been delivered to Luke and his contemporaries. Where is this? This is in verse 2. See that word? Ministers of the word have delivered them to us. That word delivered, in the Greek, it's a word that is often used to refer to this almost technical process that the ancients had of passing down a tradition, handing it faithfully so that it wasn't altered, so that it wasn't changed from one generation to the next. This is something that the people of Luke's day knew how to do and knew how to do it really well. They knew how to remember stories, often in great detail, and to pass those stories on to others without changing the details. We don't have to do that because we're lazy. We have, like, phones. We can record, like, when our kids have a birthday, you know, we're recording it on our iPhones, and then if we want to remember it, we just, you know, go back and we look at the video. Well, in an ancient culture, the only way you could remember what teacher said, important events that happened, was to be rigorous in the way that you absorbed the information, memorized it, and then faithfully handed it on to others without altering it. If you alter it, it defeats the whole point. They were good at doing that. Which reminds me of a story that has been handed down to me. Maybe some of you have heard this or you'll remember it. It was back at the very beginning of Christ Prez when Buzz Kell was the pastor here, and it was early in Buzz's ministry here with Christ Prez, and it was on a communion Sunday when communion was being served. But what Buzz didn't expect and what no one could have expected was that on that particular Sunday morning, like over 500 people showed up for worship. I don't know if some of you might remember this. And it was communion Sunday, and no one's expecting to have to serve communion to over 500 people. You know, you have a little tiny loaf of bread. You have a little tiny cup of juice. And so, the elders were getting a bit apprehensive and nervous. How in the world are we going to serve all of these people? But Buzz, being an extraordinary man of faith, said, just don't panic. Why don't you elders divide this large group up into smaller groups? And then you just take this and you serve, and we'll see how it goes. We'll see if there's enough. And sure enough, like this one little loaf of bread and one cup fed over 500 people. Do you remember that? Ev, you remember that? You remember when that happened? No, none of you remember that. And the reason none of you remember it is because that never happened. No, that never.
Only 500 people got it.
Yeah, yeah. No, and of course, and but you see, like if I started to try to spread, like, why wouldn't it work for me to spread that rumor, or for me to? Well, first of all, I wasn't there. Yeah, there are people here who think, no, wait a second, like. We were around from the beginning, and surely we would have heard about this, or surely we would have some memory of this, because that's kind of extraordinary, like 500 people being served communion from like one little tiny loaf and one little cup. Like how could that possibly have happened? It doesn't work, and it's important to just to think that through, because one of the common objections to the truth of the gospel accounts is to say that these are legends. That others have made up in order to advance their cause, or that maybe there's a kernel of truth to them, but that over time, legendary bits and pieces have attached to the kernel of truth. Here's the thing, though. Luke was written, conservative estimates place it as early as the early 60s But no one, even the most skeptical of scholars, are saying that Luke was written any after 80 AD. So you have it, I mean, I tend to lean more toward, I don't see why it couldn't have been written quite early. But let's say, even if you say it's written in 80, I mean, that's still, what, like 50 years after Jesus? That's still pretty soon after Jesus, when you still would have some eyewitnesses around. Luke claims that the stories had been carefully handed down. And so you just have this problem that, like, Luke was written too early for him to be making things up like this. So when we read about the feeding of the 5,000 or other things that kind of, you want to say, really, that happened? Well, how could you make it up? How could you possibly get by with making this stuff up when you still have eyewitnesses around and people who are like, wait a second, we were there. It didn't go like that at all. I mean, the stories would have been shot down immediately. There were eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses who have passed down the accounts that Luke is including in his story. But now here's a third piece of information he gives us. In verse 1, he tells us that others have already undertaken compiling these accounts into stories like the one Luke is telling. So Luke's not the first person to do this. Others have already been writing the story of Jesus. Luke tells us in verse 3 that he has followed all of this closely, which is a way of saying he's done his homework. He's done some careful investigation. He's looked at what the others have written. He's compared what others have written to what he's heard from eyewitness reports, other testimony that he's heard, and he's done all of this thoroughly. Verse 3. Seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past. So he's been investigating this over a long period of time quite thoroughly. Seems good to me to write an orderly account for you. Extensive investigation over a long period of time. Luke is saying we can trust him. He's saying, believe it or not, this story is true. Now, we just finished going through 2 Timothy and seeing about this week. If you remember the passage we read last Sunday, you remember Paul's writing to Timothy. It's the last words that we have from the Apostle Paul, and he's alone in prison. He says, Luke is here with me. And then he's writing to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, go get Mark. Bring Mark with you. And he says, and bring the books, and bring the parchments. And this is, like, totally speculation. I mean, there's no way of knowing. But I wonder if in 2 Timothy we're seeing kind of behind the scenes of what Luke is talking about here. He's saying, others have been writing about this. I've been investigating it. Because we know that Mark wrote his gospel before Luke. We know that Mark's gospel was actually one of the sources that Luke used in writing his own gospel. And so it's just interesting to think, like, maybe here's Paul in prison. Luke is with him. Paul knows that Luke has been doing his own writing. Paul knows that Mark has been wanting to write a gospel. And so he's saying, hey, it would be really helpful for Luke if Mark were here so that they could compare their sources, compare their testimonies, and to see what's going on here. And so it's just interesting to think, maybe those parchments, maybe that book, maybe that's like a really early version of the gospel of Mark that then Luke uses. Who knows? Speculation. Interesting. In any case, Luke is telling us that this story is true. It's based on eyewitness testimony that has been carefully handed down and then thoroughly investigated by Luke himself. And so Luke states that one of his purposes in writing is that Theophilus would have certainty about the things that he's been taught, and that would be Luke's desire for us as well. That as we're reading through the gospel, that we can trust this, that we don't have to come to it always with this grid of skepticism, but that we can say, hey, this has been thoroughly investigated. This is based on eyewitness testimony. This is trustworthy and true. I think C.S. Lewis says this somewhere. I should always look these things up first. But someone asks him, like, why do you believe in Christianity? And his answer is basically, because it's true. Like, you don't believe it because it's inspiring, though at times it might inspire you. You don't believe it because it will meet your needs. although ultimately in the deepest, greatest way, it will meet all of your needs. But you believe it because it's true. Believe the gospel because it's true. So Luke gives us a story. He gives us a true story. And then lastly, and well, this is obvious, but sometimes you got to state the obvious. He gives us a true story about Jesus, which ties back into the first point. Like, primarily, this story is not a story about us. Primarily, it's not a story about Luke. I mean, you notice here, Luke isn't talking at all about his own, like, private experiences of faith or religious experiences with God. He's not basing anything that he tells us on his own, like, subjective inner experience. He's saying, it's true. It's objectively true apart from us. It's a story about Jesus, not about us. Now, Luke never mentions Jesus in the opening, but trust me, as we move through Luke's gospel, it's going to be about Jesus. We do get one hint that it's about Jesus when Luke refers to, he says this, he refers to the things that have been accomplished among us. What verse is that? Yeah, verse 1. Undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. He could have just said the things that have happened, but he doesn't say that. He says the things that have been accomplished among us, and it's a particular phrase making it clear that the story is a story of fulfillment. It's a story that is showing the fulfillment, the accomplishment of all the things that God has said he would do. What will become clear is that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan to rescue the world. And the plan goes all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, and it stretches into Revelation, but it's all about this one person, Jesus. And so to reiterate, the gospel isn't a call to accomplishment. It's a declaration that someone else has already accomplished for you. It's not a call to accomplishment. It's a declaration that the gospel that someone else has already accomplished for you. Now, what has been accomplished? What has been accomplished? I want to say everything. I want to say everything has been accomplished. Everything needed for our rescue. Everything needed for our salvation, everything needed for the reconciliation of us and the world with God has been accomplished. In other words, I mean, sometimes I do this, my guess is you do as well. We think Jesus did the really important stuff, but now he's relying on us to get the job done. Or there's like a passing of the baton from a greater runner to a lesser runner. And now it's all up to us. And Luke doesn't say this here, but I think that what he's saying is that the things that have been accomplished are everything needed for your salvation. Everything needed for your rescue is done. So there's this quote from Martin Luther that I wanted to read for you. It's too long, but it's the way I roll. So focus. Martin Luther said this. Oh, you know, I should start getting these up on the screen now that we have this technology. Then you could look at it with me. But it won't work if I hold it up for you. You see that? No, I need it on the screen. Okay, here's what Martin Luther says. He says, "So then, have we nothing to do to obtain this salvation? Have we nothing?" Because it's so hard to believe, isn't it? Like that you would have nothing to do. I mean, it almost insults your pride because you want to contribute something to your salvation. Martin Luther says, "Have we nothing to do for this salvation?" No, nothing at all. For this salvation comes by doing nothing, hearing nothing, knowing nothing, but rather in knowing and believing this only, that Christ has gone to the right hand of the Father, not to become our judge, but to become for us our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, our salvation. Now God sees no sin in us, and in this heavenly righteousness sin has no place. So now we may certainly think, although I still sin, I don't despair, because Christ lives, who is both my righteousness and my eternal life. In that righteousness, I have no sin, no fear, no guilty conscience, no fear of death. I am indeed a sinner in this life of mine and in my own righteousness, but I have another life, another righteousness above this life, which is in Christ, the Son of God, who knows no sin or death, but is eternal righteousness and eternal life. I think Luther, as well as anyone, just grasped the finishedness of salvation in Christ. Like, it's done. You don't add to it. You can't take away from it. It's done. Now, are we called to trust this? Are we called to live in response to it, to believe it, to embrace it? Yes, absolutely. That's faith. But now listen to this. Here's another quote. This from a guy named John Barclay. He says, faith is not an alternative human achievement. So it's not like something that we work up and do. It's not another great work. Nor is faith a refined human spirituality, but a declaration of bankruptcy, a radical and shattering recognition that the only capital in God's economy is the gift of Christ crucified and risen. The only capital in God's economy is the gift of Christ crucified and risen. How often do I think, my prayers, my obedience, my good works, my good deeds, my acts of love, like these are all things that are somehow playing into this great exchange. Like I give these things to God and then God gives me grace. And what this guy Barclay just sees and articulates, I think, wonderfully is it's Christ. It's the one gift of grace from God stretching from eternity past to eternity future is Jesus, and it's Jesus for you. Which is why we need to look at Luke's gospel to see this gift. It'll force us, I guarantee you, it'll force us to come to terms with our bankruptcy. But it will also force us to come to terms with the depth and the richness of God's grace. So, believe the gospel. Amen.
So as I was praying for the service this morning, I really just kept hearing one thing. And I just kept hearing God saying that he was calling us back to the basics. And I didn't really know what that meant. And as Kevin was speaking, I thought, you know, it doesn't get much more basic than this. Have we accepted the finished work of salvation? Have I trusted in the finished work of salvation? So let's just have a moment of silence in response to this sermon where we can ask the Lord those questions. Lord, have we as a congregation accepted the finished work of your salvation? And as I have as a person trusted in it?